Before the throne of God above.
Hello, and welcome to Sovereign Grace Today. I'm Michael Goins. We are currently involved in an exposition of 1 Corinthians. If you have access to a Bible, open with us to that New Testament epistle and stay tuned for today's message.
My name is written on his heart. I know that while in empty stands, no tongue can bid me thirsty part.
I'm happy to welcome you to another edition of Sovereign Grace Today. On today's program, we continue our exposition of 1 Corinthians. We're in the second chapter at the moment, listening to a message that is taken from verses 7 through 9, entitled The Gospel, True Wisdom. Now, in yesterday's program, we developed the thought that the gospel of Jesus Christ, though it is spurned and maligned by this world and considered to be foolishness, yet it is in fact the very wisdom of God. And the person who knows it, though they may not have a position of reputation in the eyes of men, yet possesses real wisdom. And when we left off yesterday, we were discussing the fact that God's wisdom is revealed in creation, but it is revealed to an even greater degree in redemption. And today we will expand on that wonderful theme as we continue this message. Stay tuned for part two of this message from the 1 Corinthians study.
Thank you. And then furthermore, how long would it have taken you to figure out that sinful men cannot redeem sinful men, so Jesus is going to be born of a virgin? The virgin birth is another testimony to the wisdom of God in the scheme of redemption. The fact is, sinners can't redeem sinners. You know, there were three crosses on Mount Calvary that day, right? And three different figures on those crosses. I think the one Jesus was hung on was originally constructed for Barabbas, but he was set free and Jesus took his place. So here are two thieves and Jesus in the middle. Now they're all dying by crucifixion. Each one of them die on those crosses. What's the difference in what the man in the middle did than what the men on both sides did? Why did he redeem, but what they did on the cross had no redemptive significance? Why is it, my friends, that one of them is not our Savior? The reason is because neither one of them were sinless. But Jesus Christ was sinless. Only a sinless human being. You say, there's no such thing. To err is human. No, Jesus was human, but he didn't err. You see, to err is sinful. Jesus had a real human nature, but he didn't have a sinful nature. Just like Adam had a human nature before he sinned. So Jesus is the last Adam. He was man. He had a body. He was a human being like you and me. Fully human. Not just a phantom. He was fully human, but yet he was not a sinful human. And the reason for that is because he was born of a virgin. And in the Bible, seed is always spoken of in the masculine gender. It passes down from the male, but Jesus Christ is called the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. And that means, my beloved, he was conceived of the Holy Ghost, that even though he had a human nature, he did not have a sinful nature. Our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He did no sin, neither was there guile in his mouth. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He was the Lamb of God without blemish and without spot. He was a righteous man. He was the Holy One of God, as even the one of the demons in the wild Gadarene said, "We know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." Jesus Christ was not a sinner. He had a sinless human nature. That was necessary to our redemption because sinners can't redeem fellow sinners. But it takes a man to redeem fellow men. You see, the wisdom of God in the scheme of redemption is mind-boggling. Jesus Christ was not a sinner. He had a sinless human nature. That was necessary to our redemption because sinners can't redeem fellow sinners. But it takes a man to redeem fellow men. You see, the wisdom of God in the scheme of redemption is mind-boggling. In fact, it's so mind-boggling, we have trouble even grasping it, don't we? We say, I don't understand what's so... We've heard this message so long, perhaps, that it ceased to amaze us long ago. But I'll tell you, my beloved, it is truly amazing that God would construct a scheme of redemption that was so perfect and so divine that it would guarantee the salvation of every one of the objects of his love without any failure whatsoever or no stone left unturned. That's how wise our God is. And then you think about the substitutionary nature of the atonement. Okay, if Jesus Christ is going to redeem sinners, how will he do it? Well, somebody says by taking their place. But you see, that's not something that any one of us could have discovered on our own. It's not something that we would have thought of. But the mind of God fashioned this plan. Job was perplexed by it all. In Job 9 verse 2, he says, "I know it is so of the truth, but how should man be just with God?" Now, Job knew that God looks with favor upon men. How did he know that? "I know it's so of a truth." How did he know that God looks with favor upon men? Well, he saw evidence of it in the way that God blessed people and dealt with people in their lives. Job said, "Okay, I look at my life and I see God has blessed me. Now, so I know it's true, but I don't understand how it can be that a sinner could be just before such a holy God." So this is his perplexity. Job is trying to figure it out in his mind. Well, God has already figured it out long ago. And here's how it happens. You see, that's really the mystery of the gospel. How can God be a just God and yet a Savior at the same time? Isaiah 45:22 speaks of him as both a just God and a Savior. You know, if an alleged criminal and all the evidence pointed to this person's guilt, let's say they had committed murder, if the judge says, okay, I'm not going to punish you, I'm going to let you walk, let you go free, that judge has shown mercy, hasn't he or she? But I want to ask you, has justice been served? Was that right? Is it right to treat a criminal like that? No, my beloved. How can a judge both make sure that justice is served and that mercy is extended at the same time? You say you can't. It's got to be one or the other. It either has to be strict justice or complete mercy, but you can't make sure that the law is satisfied and that mercy is extended at the same time. Did you know that's exactly the predicament that we were in, or that God was in? I can say it like that, and it wasn't any challenge to him. But his wisdom, his mind fashioned the solution to this dilemma. How can he be both a just God and a Savior? How can it be that man would be just with God? And the answer, my friends, is in Psalm 85, verse 10, where the psalmist says, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. He says, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now here you have mercy and justice. Mercy and truth. Mercy and truth have met together. They don't usually go together, do they? Righteousness and peace. You either have righteousness or you have peace, but how can you have both? Have kissed each other. The only way that that can be true, my beloved, is in the substitutionary atonement that Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross. You see, by taking our place, justice was served, for the punishment due to us was poured out on him, and mercy was extended to you and me. You talk about the manifold wisdom of God to fashion a scheme of redemption so perfect that it would guarantee the final salvation of all of the elect, and would leave no loophole for somebody to say, well, you didn't think about this, Lord. Oh, my beloved, Paul says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Now, the gospel is the true wisdom. Who are the recipients of this gospel message? Well, our text says this. He says, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. That are perfect. Now that word perfect in this passage of Scripture means enlightened or initiated. If you've ever studied pagan religions, you know that they had secrets. They had mysteries, the mystery religions. And only the initiates, only people who were in the know, in the loop, could know those secrets. You're familiar with that, aren't you? There are little clubs where grown men, you know, that some men never grew out of their boyhood. Let's all be a member of a little club. Let's build us a clubhouse and let's have some secrets we don't even tell our wives about. I'll tell you, if I was a wife, I'd say, you're not going to have secrets from me. Anyway, you're familiar with what I'm describing. Well, the ancient mystery religions had these secrets that only the initiates could understand. Paul uses that thought and he says, brethren, we know a secret. We know something that the rest of the world doesn't know. In fact, that people haven't known. It's the hidden wisdom. Listen to verse 7 again. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which none of the princes of this world knew, he says in our text, verse 6. But it's the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. See, Brother Mike, it makes me a little uncomfortable to think about the church knowing a secret. It shouldn't, my friends. For God has hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them unto babes. And the purpose is not for us to keep the secret to ourselves. Now that we know the secret, we're to tell the secret. Paul says, that's what my ministry is all about, is to make known the mystery, which before was hidden in Christ, but now has been made manifest unto all nations for the obedience of faith. We know a secret. What I'm saying tonight is Christian people are privy to information that the masses of humanity think of as simple foolishness. But it's the true wisdom. We've found if you please, and I don't mean we found it on our own, but let me just use common vernacular. We've found a richer treasure. I've found the joy no tongue can tell. I've found that hope so bright and clear, living in this realm of grace. I've found joy unspeakable and full of glory. Have you discovered the pearl of great price? Has God in His providence led you to find this treasure hidden in the field? And the world at large is looking for the treasure, but they don't know really what they're looking for. But they're God's people, my beloved, who have a hunger and thirst after righteousness. And if you've been brought to see this kingdom of God, then you're truly blessed character. That's what Paul means when he says, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, the initiates, the enlightened. And he uses the word perfect in that same sense in Philippians 3:15. I think in this text, he's speaking, if you please, about those who've been born again. We speak wisdom among them that have been given the ability to hear, to understand. Philippians 3:15, he uses the same word when he says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. What Paul is saying is the gospel is not designed for those who have not been given eyes to see and ears to hear, but it's designed for God's people. We speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Jesus said in Matthew 13:10, when he was asked the question, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but unto them it is not given. You see, that's what Paul is saying in this text. We speak wisdom among them that are perfect. He says, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. To whom do we preach and why do we preach? We preach, my friends, to God's people. We preach to the sheep, to feed sheep. We don't preach to make sheep out of goats. We preach to feed those who are already sheep. John 21:16, the Lord told Peter three times, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. And that's the purpose of the gospel, to feed those who belong to the Lord. We preach to give understanding to those who are searching. Acts chapter 8, verse 31, the Ethiopian eunuch, when Philip asked him the question, understandest thou what thou readest? He responded, how can I, except some man should guide me? And then Philip took his book and took this text that he was reading and started there and began to preach unto him Jesus. And he began to see. He began to understand. We preach to give understanding to those who are searching. But by the way, you find somebody that's searching, you find an inquirer, I'll show you somebody that's already been born of God, somebody that belongs to the Lord. Because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. You say, Brother Mike, where'd you get that idea? From our very text, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. You see, the gospel is the true wisdom, and it is designed for those who have been given eyes to see and ears to hear. Jesus said in John 3:3, except you be born again, ye cannot see the kingdom of God. A person must have the new birth as a necessary prerequisite before they can even see these truths. That's why in the second and third chapters of Revelation and the letters to the seven churches, we're told repeatedly, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. The Old Testament says, the seeing eye and the hearing ear, even the Lord hath made both of them. You say, well, I've got eyes that can see, ears that can hear. He's talking about spiritual senses, spiritual abilities, not just natural sight, natural hearing. He's talking about a circumcised heart, the ability, if you please, and a circumcised ear, the ability to hear the spiritual import of the gospel message. So Paul says, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. And then finally tonight, I want you to notice what is the content of this wisdom. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom. Now, when he uses the word mystery in the Bible, again, he doesn't mean that this is something that is difficult to understand. Obviously, it is difficult. I mean, there are things in the Bible difficult to understand. But the word mystery, especially in Paul's letters, refers to that which cannot be known except by divine revelation. The word mystery in Paul's letters is not like the use of the word in a Nancy Drew mystery or a Hardy Boys mystery or a Sherlock Holmes mystery. Somebody says, well, this is hard to figure out. Now, that's not the way the word is used in Paul's letters in the Bible. The word mystery refers to something that no one could have ever known if God didn't reveal it to him. You couldn't have ever discovered this in a laboratory. You wouldn't have ever learned this or stumbled across this on your own. God must reveal it. And he says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. That is, this is a truth that only some people understand. Even the hidden wisdom, God has kept it hidden in ages past, but it's not hidden anymore. What is the content of this wisdom? Which God ordained before the world unto our glory. This message that we preach, says Paul, concerns the plan of the ages that God made before the foundation of the world that will finally culminate in our glory. In other words, it's the scheme of redemption. It's the eternal purpose of God. It's his everlasting covenant. That's the content of this mystery. Let me just give you a few verses as we close tonight that use this similar thought, that the secret of God, the mystery of God, the wisdom that we proclaim is talking about his mind and purpose, the plan that he made in his mind and purpose before the world began. Psalm 25, verse 14 says this, "The secret of the Lord." Now, we've been talking about the mystery, something hidden. Listen to this. "The secret of the Lord is with them." Some people know a secret. "Is with them that fear him. We speak wisdom among them that are perfect," says Paul. Listen to this. "And he will show them his covenant." What is the secret of the Lord? What is the mystery of the Lord? It's his covenant. Turn to the New Testament book of Romans, chapter 16, verse 25. Paul says, "Now unto him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel." Gospel, my beloved, can establish you. God can establish you through the gospel. "And the preaching of Jesus Christ according to," listen, "the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, it is made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." What Paul says here is there was a day in which people didn't know the things that we know now. They didn't have the light of revelation to the extent that we have it now. They've looked at everything in the shadows, but we see everything in the sunlight since the coming of Jesus Christ. Then in Colossians 1:26, he says this, verse 25, "Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known." Now, who's God going to reveal this to his saints, "to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." You see, this mystery concerns our glorification. We hope for that now. The fact that Christ is within us is our confirmation that we're going to attain it one day. But he says, this mystery concerns what God ordained before the world. What God ordained, what he predestinated before the world began unto our glory. Before the beginning of time, God made a plan. My beloved, he has now been pleased to reveal that plan, to tell us what he's done in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel message that we proclaim tells this message that God, before the foundation of the world, saw in his mind and purpose a need for salvation. He loved a people and he made the arrangements for their eternal happiness. He sent his son into the earth to rescue them from their miserable and ruined plight. He sends his spirit into their hearts, giving them a new nature, bringing them into a vital relationship with himself. He keeps them secure in his grace, and one day he's going to come again. Their bodies are going to be raised from the dead and glorified, made like to the glorious body and image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Predestination, my friends, aims at being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? God ordained this plan before the world unto our glory, and it will culminate in the glorification of every last one of those for whom it was designed. Every one of the objects of his love, my friends, will be glorified. Our bodies will be changed. We'll be given a new body to match our new hearts. And we'll be made like Jesus. That's a wonderful thought. That's a great message, isn't it? That's wisdom. If you understand that tonight, my beloved, Plato and Socrates and all the rest could not hold a candle to what you know. May God add his blessings tonight, and thank you for your very good attention.
O thou God of my salvation, my redeemer from all sin, move by thy divine compassion, who has died my heart to win. I will praise thee, where shall I thy praise begin? No one sing
I love the Savior.
He hath brought salvation near. Manifest his pardoning favor, and with Jesus doth
And that brings us to the conclusion of message number 15 in this verse-by-verse exposition through 1 Corinthians. Now tomorrow we will look at a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 to 13. And the topic of our study tomorrow will be the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit is vital in Christian living, and it all begins with his work of grace in the heart, in the new birth. But then we need him to illumine our minds and open our understanding and equip and enable us to live the Christian life. And we will talk about that on tomorrow's program. I hope you will join us again tomorrow. Have a good and godly day. And now until tomorrow at this same time, may the Lord bless and keep you.